If you got a Bible in front of you, it would be worth opening it and turning to Psalm 47. So Psalm 47, hopefully you found it. It says this: for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amidst shouts of joy, the Lord amidst the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So last week you were in Psalm 46, understandably, because 46 comes before 47. And in Psalm 46, at the end of that psalm, God announced that he will be praised. So verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in all the earth. That's what God says. That's what's going to happen. He will be praised, he will be exalted in all the earth. And now in Psalm 47, we find a very clear instruction from the psalmist. Look at verse 1. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. So God said he's going to be worshipped and praised by all the nations. And now the psalmist says, right, all nations, praise and worship the Lord. So in one sense, the beginning of the psalm is a very simple but very profound instruction. Praise the Lord, sing with joy. That's it, isn't it? Verse 1, praise the Lord, sing with joy. And it's not just addressed to Israel. Yes, this is Israel's songbook, we've said. Yes, Israel would have sung this as a people together. But the instruction is not just for the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, to sing praise to God. This instruction is given to everyone. All nations are invited. All nations are encouraged. All nations are instructed to joyfully praise the Lord. Now we've said, haven't we, and it's worth saying again, just for a reminder, because we often swing one way or the other in our thinking. We've said that a third of the Psalms, out of the 150, roughly 50 of them, are what are called Psalms of Lament. In other words, they are cries of faith in the middle of deep anguish and suffering. So they feel much more downbeat. I imagine they may well have been sung in a minor key, you know, that kind of thing. They feel a little bit more like, it's a struggle, it's hardship. To cry out to God is difficult in the psalm. It's done, but it's difficult because life is hard. And we've said that actually in our modern day society, in our churches of today, we don't often sing lament very often. Very well or very regularly, and we probably should. And so maybe if you're a budding songwriter, you should think about writing a song that is a song of lament in some way, shape or form that the church can sing, because the balance of psalms is a third of them are lament, but I don't think a third of the songs we sing every week are lament, or over the course of a year are lament, are they, in reality? Anyway, there's a different challenge here. It's just a reminder, but a different challenge here is this psalm is the, in one sense, the opposite challenge. It gives us a different set of questions to ask. This, as we seek to let the scriptures shape our lives, or as that's what we should be doing if we're Christians and we've come here this morning, we're here to hear God's word and let it change us, not for us to change it. And so, as we allow the scripture to shape our lives, as we allow the Spirit, hopefully, to convict us of our sin and transform us through the word, the question this psalm probably raises for most of us is our praise of God joyful? As we gather to sing praises to God, are we joyful? Would people look at us? So I know we used to stream live online. We don't now. It's just a private stream for people who are stuck in the house or ill. But imagine that somehow in the world, people were observing us this morning. That'd be slightly freaking. Some of you'd be like, well, I'm going home now. I don't really want the world watching me. I don't want to be on an episode of Big Brother. But imagine people were watching this morning and they were asked this question. Before you watch this church service, answer the question, are these people full of joy? The question is, would they think we were full of joy or not? I don't know. Maybe you've got your own answer. But it's a question to ask, isn't it? Would people see this congregation as being a place that is full of joy? And again, I'm not saying all the time, I'm not saying we should stood there with some kind of cheesy fixed smile on our faces, you know, kind of tape our cheeks up to make us look smiley all the time. That's not what I'm getting at, because as I've already said, sometimes sadness and lament are needed. But when we sing great truths about God that are unchanging, truths about Him that are great and glorious, as we sing of the salvation that Jesus has won for us, the question we've got to ask is there still amazement there, still thankfulness there, still joy there that shows in some way, shape or form, in our eyes, in our smile, in our body language, in some way? Do people see, or would we be seen to be joyful? Or actually, would we look on and think, you know what, those guys sound monotone, they look depressed, and they're singing about grace and mercy? Maybe our problem is we just don't feel the joy. Maybe it's that we don't feel the joy, therefore that's why we don't do that. If that's the case, then we need to ask the Lord to transform that in us, to make us joyful again. Because the salvation that we knew the day we were saved is still that same salvation today, and we need it as much today as we did the first day we were saved. It shouldn't be any less joyful and glorious than it was then, now. But maybe that's not your problem. Maybe it's that maybe the issue is not that you don't feel the joy. You do feel joyful, but actually the issue is you're scared to express it. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe we think, I don't want to raise my hands because nobody else is. Maybe I don't want to kneel down and praise the Lord because people think I'm weird. Maybe I don't want to clap because, well, if I clap out of time, people are going to think, oh, what is that guy doing? Maybe we think other people will judge us. I know for certain in my life, there have been a number of times when standing, singing praise to God, I could have and should have raised my hands or moved or swayed or done whatever it is, smiled and looked joyful, but I was a bit more bothered about what everybody else was going to think, and so I just kept my hands firmly in my pockets. Maybe that's you, but that's a silly mentality to have, isn't it? Say that about myself. That's a silly thing to think. What matters more, the opinions of a few other people around you or the Lord's? What matters more? Is it better for our worship to be from the heart in spirit and truth or held back because of what somebody else might say? Now again, don't hear me wrong. It doesn't mean we should all be jumping around, dancing and waving flags. For some of us, our personality, the most it will let us do is maybe tap our toes. You know? Some of us are reserved. We just like that. Tapping our toes is an extreme thing to do. Right? Maybe that's all you're going to do. But if shutting your eyes and raising your hands or kneeling in adoration is something that will help you to express your joy in the Lord, then do it. Forget what everybody else thinks. It doesn't matter. What matters is worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth from a heart of worship. If we all look miserable as we praise the Lord, there is a problem. If there are no smiles, if there is no joy written across our faces, if there's no life as we sing, there is a problem. We shouldn't look like a morgue or a funeral parlour when we're gathered to praise the Lord, should we? Here's where those images that Jane shared, and she didn't know what I was going to say, but the better visual picture, you can now imagine that as I'm saying this. I go to the football on a regular basis. I haven't been this season yet because the home matches fell the wrong weeks. But when you go to a football match, or when I go to a football match, the people there, in many senses, put churches often to shame in the way that they sing with joy. When a goal goes in, grown men hug strangers. They do. They stand on the back of seats. They sing their hearts out completely out of tune and don't care. They could not care less. The amount of people who sing flat and sharp and also, I mean, it's a cacophony of bad sound, but they don't care. Why? Because they love football and they love the fact their team scored a goal and their favourite player's having a blinder, so they'll sing and they cheer them on. how much more reason have we got to sing, whether we're out of tune, out of time, than they have? How much more? Way more, is the short answer. When was the last time we turned to someone after singing an amazing song of praise, whether we knew them or not, and said, just isn't it amazing that God is gracious? When was the last time we turned to somebody else and said, you know what, I really love Jesus. Do you? When was the last time you sang your heart out to the Lord and didn't care if you came in too early? We've all done that, right? Come in too early on a song? Rather than thinking, oh, I'm so embarrassed and flushing red, we should just smile and go, hey, I was ready to praise God just slightly too early. When was the last time we came in flat or out of key completely and just didn't care because we were praising the Lord from the heart? It's not simply the words that we sing that matter. It is the attitude of our hearts. And it's not just our minds and our mouths that matter. It is the whole of our body. Our hearts are key, and the overflow of our heart comes out not only in what we speak, but often in how we physically express ourselves. That's verse 1. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. But you might be sat there going, but why should I do that? Why? Why bother? Particularly if you sat this morning and you go, well, I don't think I'm a Christian, or at least maybe not in the way you're talking about it, Matt. Why would I do that? Here's the reason. Verse 2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. The great King over all the earth. Why praise the Lord? Why sing with joy? Why clap your hands? Why is it that all nations are called to do this and not just select few? It is because the Lord is King. The Lord is the sovereign King. He is the ruler, not just over one nation, not just over part of the planet, not just over a section or a wedge of the universe. He is the great King over all the earth. That's why that song we sang with the kids just now and clapped along and, you know, did some actions, those who knew them, is a very simple but very profound song, because what does it say? Jesus is the King, ruler over everything. It's expressing something that's in this psalm, isn't it? The Lord God is the great King over all the earth. The Lord is awesome, it says, in the truest and fullest sense of that word. And I am as guilty as anybody else of describing mundane things as awesome. In reality, there is only one thing in the world that is worthy of being described as awesome, and that's God, right? If I say the pizza I ate the other day is awesome, I mean, it was a lovely pizza, don't get me wrong. But in comparison to God, it's not really awesome, is it? It's a pizza. It was tasty, and it filled me up. It wasn't awesome like God is awesome. God is awesome, it says. The Lord, the one true God, He alone is awesome. He alone is worthy of worship because there is no one like Him and nothing else can compare to Him. Israel knew it and Israel sang about it because they knew of the way that He had saved them and rescued them, the way He had fought on their behalf and defeated the nations around them. And the nations knew that the Lord was King because they'd seen Him and they'd lost. He defeated them and He defeated their so-called gods. Kings rightly deserve honor and obedience. I know in our society, we've got kind of like a ceremonial monarchy, right? So the king doesn't, he can't really tell you to do something, you have to do it. It doesn't work like that anymore. But the idea of a king was, the king was there, worthy of honor, worthy of praise, worthy of obedience. And so that's what we need to remember when it comes to this, about the Lord being the great King over all the earth. It means that every human being on the planet owes Him worship. So an optional thing, every human being on the planet owes God worship, owes Him obedience, because He made us, He gave us life and breath, and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, He has won salvation for us. Now again, you might be saying, okay, Matt, you're telling me that God is the real King, He's the one King over all, but again, I don't worship anything. Let me say very bluntly, but hopefully very graciously, that's wrong. Everybody worships by nature. Human beings, every human being again on the planet who has ever lived in the past and whoever will live in the future, worships someone or something. If we don't worship the Lord, the God of the Bible, then we will worship something else. How do you know what you worship? Well, if you're not a Christian, what or who you worship, answer these questions. What gets most of your time and most of your attention? What gets most of your money? What gets most of your effort? It might be that actually you worship yourself. You'd never want to express it that way, but maybe it's that you worship yourself, your life, and you hope that the lives of other people around you revolve around you. It could be your partner, it could be your kids, it could be education, it could be money, it could be power, it could be sex, it could be anything that you worship, that you put your time and effort into. The thing or things that you say, if those things were taken away from me, my life would no longer be worth living, that is what you worship. But one thing none of us can argue is that we don't worship anything, because everybody does. It may be multiple things, but everybody worships someone or something. Someone or something drives your life and drives my life. Someone or something is central and influences our decisions and our thinking and our attitudes. And the psalm here clearly says the only one who should do that, the only one who is worthy of that, is the Lord God, the one true God over all the earth. So if you're not a Christian, the challenge this morning is, what are you worshipping? And if it's not the Lord, then it needs to be. And so the call of the psalm would be to turn from whatever else you're worshipping and come and worship the Lord God alone. But if you are already a Christian this morning, I guess that would be the vast majority of you, then the question is slightly different then. Because actually you've already said you want to worship the Lord, you've declared allegiance to the Lord, you've said that Jesus is King, you've turned from your sin and trusted in Him, you've committed to worshiping the Lord alone. You're already in agreement with the psalmist. When the psalmist says the Lord is King over all the earth, you go, yeah, He is. He is, He's the King, He's worthy of worship. If somebody asked you on the street, which God do you believe in? You'd say, well, I believe in the triune God of the Bible, the God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, right? So the question then is, as a Christian, do we stand in awe of that one true King? Do we, as this Bible passage would call us to, have a right fear of the Lord? Is there in us a joyful reverence as we worship our God? Or have we in some way limited Him, boxed Him up, put Him in a bubble, and lost that? Maybe we've forgotten His character. Maybe we've forgotten elements of His character, overly focusing on one thing and neglecting the rest. Maybe we've simply just become too familiar. Maybe the things we sing, the things we read, the things we say, we just say them because they're in our heads and we, you know, we're just repeating them verbatim. Maybe we use the right words and the right language, but maybe the meaning behind it all has gone. Maybe we've wanted to understand God in a nice, easy way, and so we have boxed Him up. If that's the case, then we've got to get rid of the box and allow God to be God. We've got to allow God to define Himself. We've got to get back to the truth about Him in its fullness, not in its, I don't know what, emptiness. No, it's not, opposite of fullness. Not quite fullness. Shrunk down, boxed up, whatever it might be. We've got to allow God to be outside the box, because He is. The God of the Bible is described here in the rest of Scripture is the King, the awesome one, the one who rules and reigns over all. He is the maker and sustainer of all things. He spoke everything into being. He is also the Redeemer, the one who rescues people from their sin. He's also the judge who will judge everyone for all that they have done. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who is mighty. He is the one who is gracious and merciful. There is nobody greater, nobody stronger, nobody wiser, nobody higher. He is the infinite one, the unchanging one. He's the omnipotent one. In other words, He has all power. Nothing and no one can stop Him. He is the omnipresent one. So He's everywhere. Nobody can escape from His presence. He's also the omniscient one. In other words, He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from Him. Even the thing you think you've hidden from the rest of the world, God knows it. He knew it before you hid it, and He knows it now. He is, as Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7 says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation. In other words, if we repent of our sin, God is willing to forgive. If we do not repent of our sin, we will face the right and just judgment for it. But God, by definition, is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. His desire is to save and to rescue. He always does what is right and true. He always judges fairly. He is patient and he is kind, wanting people to return to him in repentance and faith. But he won't let anybody get away with anything either. And that is a comforting truth in a world that is messed up, full of evil, full of sin, where we hear and read of atrocities in the newspaper, online, on the apps on our phone, and we think, man, this world is in a state. God knows it all. God will ultimately judge and deal with it all fairly. Either those people will be forgiven as they turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, or they will pay the price for it themselves in eternity. This is the God of the Bible, and he is beyond our comprehension. So let's not try and box him up. The Apostle Paul, after he expounds the gospel to the church in Rome, gets to chapter 11, and at the end of chapter 11, he ends with these words: "All the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should repay them? From him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." In other words, Paul gets to the end of this explanation of the gospel. And if you read through Romans, it's a stunning explanation of the gospel. And he still gets to the end of it and says, man, God is just way beyond anything I can get my head round. I've got my head around all this, but God is still way beyond, way above all of this. "Why clap your hands and worship the Lord, all you peoples, all you nations? Because the Lord is the Most High God, the King over all the earth." Then if you move on, in verse 5 and verse 8, we find a picture of God ascending as a king ascends to the throne. And as he does that, the people rejoice. Look what it says: "God has ascended amidst shouts of joy, the Lord amidst the sounding of trumpets." And the Lord God is king. As a human king would ascend to the throne, and maybe the mental picture that the psalmists have in mind is of that, of the king walking up to his throne and taking his seat and the people cheering. They say, well, actually, a bit like that. Here is God ascending to his throne in heaven, and he is worthy of worship. But either way, these pictures of the king ascending, of God ascending to his throne, for those of us who know our Bibles well, we should be thinking, hold on a minute, here is the king ascending to the throne. We have very clearly a pointer here to Jesus. There is a pointer forward to him because he is God's promised king. He is the Messiah. And the Bible makes it very clear that after he lived the perfect life and died the perfect death and rose again from the dead, that wasn't the end, was it? He then ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven and sat down on the throne. Luke 24 says this: "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany," that's Jesus, "he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them. He was taken up into heaven and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Acts chapter 1 records the same event again. And then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his sermon at Pentecost, he says this: "Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father," sorry, to the right hand of God. "He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." It's not a minor detail for us that Jesus ascended into heaven. It's not simply the explanation of why Jesus isn't physically walking around on the planet here and now. Jesus ascended into heaven so that the Spirit could be poured out upon his people. Jesus' enemies are now made his footstool because he is seated on the throne in heaven. And the ascension, according to Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, is part of God's confirmation that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord over all the earth. And if we want more reason why the ascension of Jesus matters, listen to Hebrews 4:14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, the reality that Jesus has ascended to the throne in heaven is good news for us, because it means his work for us is done. It means that his rule over the earth is sure and certain forever. It means that he has carried us who believe in him into the very throne room of God, clothed in his righteousness. And he is there interceding for us, praying for us in the presence of his Father. It is Jesus' defeat of his enemies that also shows us why he's worthy of praise. So remember back in verse 3, it said that the Lord was king over all the earth. He subdued nations and put them under his feet. That was part of the reason people knew he was the king over all the earth. And yet the battle that Jesus has gone into for us is not a battle against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. The war that Jesus has won is against enemies far more dangerous than any we can imagine. And he has defeated them once and for all. Jesus has defeated sin, and Jesus has defeated death, and Jesus has defeated Satan through his crucifixion and resurrection. Colossians 2 tells us that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, that is the good news then, isn't it, of Jesus Christ? If we want our sins forgiven, if we want to know that forgiveness that every human being needs, if we want the strength to live and fight against sin and to live in obedience to God, do we want the hope beyond death, the hope of eternal life, so that we don't actually need to be scared of death itself? If we want to be on the side of victory over evil, then the answer is to run to King Jesus and to fall at his feet. To turn from our sin and to trust in him alone. He gives us all that we need to do that. Again, look what else the psalmist says. Further reasons to praise God. Sing praise to God. Sing praise to the King. He is King over all the earth. He reigns over the nations. He's seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The reality is this psalm points us ultimately to the end of time. God promised Abraham that through his offspring all nations on earth would be blessed. And that comes through Jesus, the Son of God. People from every tribe, nation and language will gather to worship God in heaven. Revelation 5 says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And then Philippians 2 tells us, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place," that's Jesus, "and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, the day is coming when what this psalm says will come true. The day is coming when everyone who has ever lived on planet Earth will bow before King Jesus. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will do it willingly and with great joy, as the psalm commands, and others will do it because they have to. Because they will realize in their foolishness that it's too late to turn from their sin and trust in him. The question is, are you then looking forward to the day when you'll meet Jesus face to face because you know him and because you love him? Are you looking forward to that day with great joy? And does that allow you now, in the midst of whatever you might be facing, to praise him with great joy? Or are you sat there this morning knowing that unless something changes, you're going to be one of those people who will find out that Jesus is the judge, that he is the true king, and that there is no escaping his judgment. If that's the case, my encouragement to you, my urging to you really, would be to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus now. Don't wait. Do it today. Nobody knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus is waiting with open arms to forgive you if you will run to him and turn from your sin. And finally, I urge you with the psalmist to worship the Lord with joy. Come to Jesus, repent of your sin, acknowledge that he is king over all the earth. Remind yourself that you've already made him your king if you're a Christian, and praise him with great joy.